I have a story for you this morning. Really, God has a story for you this morning. Some stories merely inspire. Some inform because they're historical. They let us know what happened in the past. Some stories warm and encourage us. Some stories are cautionary tales. We hear them and we're warned about how we should live and choices we should make. In the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth is a story which can do all of this, and it does so much more. The truth is, what we're going to see this morning through the book of Ruth is truths that go to life's deepest issues, deepest questions. Questions like, is there a purpose in my circumstances? How should I treat others with integrity? Is integrity really worth pursuing? And maybe the most fundamental question revealed of all is the question, where is God? Where is God in my circumstances? Where is God in my present? Where has He been in my past? And where can I trust that He will be in my future? If you have your Bibles, turn to the Old Testament book of Ruth, or click over there to Ruth. And we're going to do a lot of reading this morning. We're going to follow along. So especially parents, if you have your kids in here, help them as you follow along in the text. And let's pay attention to what God says in His book this morning. So we'll just begin with the story. We'll pick it up in chapter 1, verse 1, a great place to begin. Read down through most of this chapter, and I'll stop from time to time and comment. Ruth, chapter 1, beginning verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband, left as an Israelite in a foreign land with foreign daughters-in-law, left as a widow in a culture where your only future and security was what your husband could provide for you, left completely alone, left in a foreign land without any hope. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you." She says, "May Yahweh," the personal name for God, "may Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead," in other words, my sons and my husband, "and with me. The Lord," Yahweh, again, his personal name, "Yahweh grant that you might find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." In other words, girls, you need to go home because the prospects aren't great for us, but if you go home, you'll find husbands. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Now, this might sound odd to you, but what Naomi is saying, it refers to a custom that was very common. It was referred to in the law, and that was when a woman died, and when a woman's husband died, she had given birth to no children. It was the responsibility of her dead husband's brother to marry her so that her children might carry on his line. I'm just going to let you think for a moment about what that would be like in your own family, but and then we'll just move on, all right? And her point is, there are no future prospects coming from me. Your husbands have no brothers, and they will not have any brothers in the future. And so your prospects are better at home. And so she tries to get them to go home. The middle of verse 13, I think, is where we stop. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that, watch this now, it is bitter for me for your sake that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. The Hebrew, it's the same word that we find in early part of Genesis about a husband and wife are to cleave, cling to one another. Ruth clung to her. And Ruth said, or Naomi said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Not very good counsel here. Return after your sister-in-law. But watch Ruth's response. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me, and more also. Notice she uses God's personal name. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women, in other words, the women of the town said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Naomi, by the way, means pleasant. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant? When Yahweh has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Now, let me talk to you for just a moment before we continue on in the story about Naomi and about Ruth. You wonder about Naomi. A lot of us, we can sympathize with her. She had experienced incredible loss. The narrator of the book of Ruth doesn't tell us, doesn't speak any judgment about the wisdom or not of Elimelech taking his family into a foreign country, the country of the Moabites. The nation of Moab had been God's enemies. There were warnings against the Moabites. The history of the interaction between the Moabites and the Jews, the Israelites, had been not a good one, not a positive one. And yet, at the same time, this man was providing for his family. Lived in Bethlehem, which, by the way, means house of bread. And there was no bread there. It was a time of famine. So we can stand in judgment of them. We can say that God brought judgment in Moab upon the family, but the text doesn't say this, so we have to be careful. The reality of it is, Naomi had brought her family into the Moabites with Elimelech. Elimelech had died, and then her two sons had married Moabite women that had also been warned against. There had been all kinds of problems because of the religious integrity that God was trying to build within Israel. And then for them to go and marry women from the tribe, from the nation of Moab, was an inappropriate and not a healthy response. And so, in many ways, Naomi's life had not been a faithful witness, had not really upheld the what we would call the law of God. Remember, as we've worked through the law in the first five books of the Bible, we find that God had very high standards. And it really seems like Elimelech and Naomi had not maintained those standards. But you know what it also seems like? That in one way or another, their faith had been real enough, their faith had been solid enough that Ruth saw something valuable, that Ruth saw something she wanted to commit to. And I don't think any of us can imagine what a radical step this was than for Ruth to say, no, I don't want to go back into the Moabite culture. I don't want to go back into my mother's home. I don't want to go back into my father's home. I'm going to go with you, a widow without any prospects, going into a foreign land, the land that had traditionally been the land of Moab's enemies. And here Ruth is saying, I, and as a total commitment, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I don't know how God works in circumstances. I don't know how God uses our imperfect faith, our faults and failures. I know that Naomi is not necessarily a noble example, at least so far. But I want you to see that the truth is God used her frail testimony such as it was to change the life of Ruth, to where Ruth was willing to say, the God of Israel will be my God. I think that's powerful. But you see a little bit more of Naomi's frailty, and we don't stand in judgment because many of us would be in the same shoes. As she comes back and comes back into Bethlehem, and immediately they say, is this Naomi? It's been 10 years, right? Or more. And likely the weariness of what she had gone through had changed her appearance. And basically the implication of the text is the people go, whoa, what happened to Naomi? Is this Naomi? And her name, which means pleasant, she won't claim that name anymore. And because of her circumstances, she says, no. You don't understand, because our God, who supposedly is a good God, here you see this fundamental doubt, this fundamental lie that creeps in from the very beginning of creation, from the temptation, and you see it all the way through. Is God really a good God? Look at my circumstances. I'm going to change my name. I'm not pleasant anymore. I'm bitter. Here is literally a bitter old woman who blames God for her problems. And even though she comes back, even her evaluation is interesting because she says, I left full. Well, wait a minute. You left in the middle of famine. You left because you really had nothing. And you've come back with this faithful daughter-in-law who loves you and is committed to the God of Israel because of her love for you and with you. But she says in her circumstances, remember, as she takes a snapshot and she looks at her circumstances, she says, God has failed me. God has wronged me. God has brought this upon me. It's painful to read. But some of us have been there, haven't we? In fact, some of you are there today. You look at your life and you say, look at what God has done to me. Pick it up in chapter 2 with verse 1. Verse 1 is a foreshadowing. And the information that we get in verse 1, especially Ruth, doesn't have. And you need to keep that in mind as we read through these verses. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. All right, so stop that. That's an information for the reader. Pick up the story, verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She just happened, notice the way the writer says it, she just happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that you are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord will repay you what you have done, and full reward will be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Now, to understand a little bit of what's going on here, I need to give you just a little bit of technical cultural information, because there are two cultural issues that seem very odd to us. I've already mentioned one of them, but they are interwoven in this text. First is the idea of what is called leveret marriage, after the Latin word lever, which means brother-in-law. It's that reference I already gave you, that under the law, it was the responsibility when a woman was left childless and as a widow, her brother-in-law, if he was available, was to marry her and raise up children to the name of his brother. The other cultural issue was what is called a kinsman redeemer. And essentially what a kinsman redeemer is, some of us wish we had this in our families. I want to tell you when I describe this to you. A kinsman redeemer is one who has a responsibility in the family, a near relative, and really everyone shared a responsibility of being a kinsman redeemer, of when another member of your clan got into trouble, it was your responsibility to do whatever you could to get them out of financial trouble. It might mean helping them with a real estate deal. It might mean arranging family issues. It might mean caring for legal problems or lawsuits against one another. You were essentially to come alongside not just those in your immediate family, but those in your extended family, and you were to help. And part of this was linked with the fact that land was always to stay within the clan. It was always to stay within the family. And when rights to the land had been sold off, had been sold out of the family, it was the need and it was the desire, and there was even a structure in the law for that land to come back under the family's care. And so a kinsman redeemer was one who was responsible to take the lead in making sure that especially the land, but also from the land, prosperity and the future would remain in his own clan, in the family. A near relative who was responsible for the economic well-being of other members of his family or clan. And what it turns out, what you're going to see, is that Boaz ends up being both of these. He ends up being the one that can resolve the issue of no marriage and no children, and he also is willing to be, and he serves as, the kinsman redeemer to provide for a financial future for Ruth and also Naomi. Now, to see how that happens, pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll skip down there. And if you've never read this before, hold on to your seats, because this is going to sound crazy, all right? Chapter 3, beginning verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." How do you explain this to your young people? Well, let me give this a shot, all right? Let me tell you what's happening here. Ruth has been gleaning gleaning was the process of going along behind the reapers and taking food when you were poor. It was the way that God had provided in the culture for poor people to be able to have sustenance. And she had found this favor from Boaz. Boaz had been overwhelmingly kind to her. But Boaz, for whatever reason, had not taken the initiative at this point so far to meet the needs of Naomi and Ruth, other than just providing for a place to glean. And so a period of time has passed. The harvest is ending. And now there's this time in which they're on the threshing floor. They're going to gather in the grain. They're going to sort out the grain and then store it for the future. And it was the culmination of the harvest. And so Naomi comes up with what sounds to us a rather risque. It makes us uncomfortable to look at it and say, what's really going on here? You have all the major players in this book. It's great when they go along in their circumstances and then they take initiative. You have Ruth and Naomi when they move back to Bethlehem and they have nothing. They are destitute. And so Ruth gets up and says, "I'm going to go glean the fields. If not, likely they may have starved." And then you have Naomi, who when she finds out that Boaz is the one that suddenly Ruth has this new relationship with, and he's shown her kindness by allowing her to glean in his own fields, and as the portions of the chapter we didn't read, he's shown her even other kindnesses of providing for them. And so Naomi begins to take the initiative and says, here's how to solve this issue. Here's how to secure our future. She comes up with this plan again that to us sounds odd. And what we're going to find is that Boaz, he then takes initiative to make sure that he can satisfy those needs, that he can meet the needs of Naomi and Ruth both. And so you find the heroes taking initiative in this, and we see Boaz ultimately doing the right thing. But I think the question we have as we look at this is that, is this integrity here? Is this the right thing? This sounds to us like it's some kind of seduction. And as we read it, we will come away with that perspective, and I want to tell you that there are some scholars, most of them skeptical scholars, that do so. They say this is nothing less than a sexual seduction. Well, the truth is, the Bible is clear that it's far from that. It speaks about Boaz eating and drinking. It doesn't say that he's drunk. And really what's going on here, very likely, is when Naomi says to go bathe yourself, to anoint yourself, and to put on your cloak, it's very likely that Naomi is saying, take off your clothes of mourning. Your period of mourning is over. And basically, when you were in your period of mourning, you were basically sending a message that says, I'm off limits. I'm a widow, but stay away from me. And very likely, this is, by the way, the exact language that is used in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You could go look at it later if you'd like. 2 Samuel 12, when David's son dies and he mourns, and then it says he goes in and he bathes himself and he anoints himself and he puts on his clothing and he goes out. And everybody looks around and says, mourning's already over? The mourning period is already over? So in that very near context, we have a revelation of what's going on here. Naomi's saying, don't dress as a widow anymore. And make yourself available to him. And in making yourself available to him, you do it in such a way that you have his attention. You do it in a way that you're not doing it in the fields, you're not doing it in the city, but you're doing it in the quietness of night, you're doing it when you're alone, and you're offering yourself, you're making it known, not offering yourself for sexual favors, but appealing to him that he might be your redeemer, that he might also marry you. Appealing to him that you are available. This was a really risky, risky prospect. Because it could have been interpreted the way that we tend to think of it when we read the text. In other words, Boaz could have, in the darkness, in the middle of the night, he could have assumed that this was a prostitute. You need to remember, these were the days of the judges. How were people living in the days of the judges? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So he could have treated her as a prostitute. He could have used her as a prostitute, immorally, if he were a man without integrity. Or he could have assumed that she was acting as a prostitute, and he could have rebuked her and shamed her, and it likely would have meant the end of her life. Or he could recognize her heart, her desire, and her offer, and he could respond with integrity as he has already done. And that's exactly what happens here. It sounds odd to us, but in that culture, it was recognized as an opportunity for a widow that was now available to make herself known to a prospect. And his response is interesting. Let's pick it up. We look at verse 6. So she went down, we're in chapter 3, Ruth chapter 3, verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And by the way, when we stand, let me just stop for a minute. When you stand and handle a text like this, you know, we have to teach it, we have to preach it, I have to draw the cultural connections. But this is just on the simple level of drama. This is an amazing story. It's like, whoa, what's happening here? And you wait to see how will he respond. And as you're reading, if you're reading it for the very first time, you don't know what might his response be. Perhaps he will use her cruelly. Perhaps he will think that she is being inappropriate or seductive, and he will shame her, and he will ruin her reputation, which she had gained such a grand reputation for the way he cared for Naomi, for the way she cared for Naomi. So as you're reading, you don't know, and so I just love the way he wakes up, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Verse 9, he said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, there's a beautiful picture here. Because do you remember early on when he first met her? He said, I pray that God will bless you, will fulfill you, the one to whom you have come, for him to spread his wings over you. And now, he has the opportunity to become the answer to his own prayer. And he uses the same language. And when you find this phrase, to spread his wings over you, the word wings in the Hebrew, the word is the same as the word for garment. It's the exact same word. And so when you have the spreading of the garment, and that phrase is also used in the Old Testament, or wings, it's essentially the same Hebrew word. And so in the same way that a bird would cover its loved ones with its wings, in the same way in marriage, the husband is to cover his family with his garment. He is to protect them. He is to provide shadowing and protection for them. It's the same concept. And he said, look in verse 10, so still you don't know what he's going to do. And he said, by the way, he's clearly an older man. She's a younger woman. She is a Moabitess. She is from the land of Moab. Over and over and over again in the letter, in this story, the narrator has said, Ruth of Moab. Ruth who came from Moab. To remind us that she's an outsider. He was a wealthy man. He owned property. He was respected in the community. She was an outsider who was a foreigner, a widow, who was having to glean food out of the fields in order to eat. Yet all of these incredible barriers. So you don't know what he's going to say. And what, look at how he responds in verse 10. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, by Yahweh, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, in other words, for status, whether poor, in other words, just for love. Maybe you found a young guy that you loved. No, you haven't done that. Or for rich, for money. You know what he's saying? Basically, you come after me, an old man. And I know about your character already. And I know the way you've invested and loved and shown loving kindness to your mother-in-law. And I see how you've come from a foreign country and you've lived here among us. And now, my daughter, verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Stop right there. This is great news. This could not have turned out better up to this point. And then you read the words. Yet, there is a redeemer nearer than I. And what that means is, he's saying somebody else has the right before me. And they haven't availed themselves of it yet. For one thing, you've been in mourning. But I don't have the freedom. There's not a clear path yet. This is like a first right of refusal, in a sense, is the way we would say it today. An option, as it were. And I don't have a clear path yet, he says. And so once again, the tension builds. And once again, we find ourselves wondering what will happen. Verse 13, remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, he commits himself. As Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. This is such a great, great example of God's grace. And so you go down to chapter 4, pick it up in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And that was his way of saying, I've got business. When you come to the gate and when he sits down, basically saying to all of the leaders of the town, I've got business to transact. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Imagine that. It just happened to take place, right? How lucky he was. The Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. This is likely a piece of land that was in Elimelech's family that before the famine had gone out of his control because of his poverty. And he still had rights to it, but there's this effort to get the rights back. When the language says to sell it, it's not so much that they're trying to get rid of the property. It's almost the opposite. They're trying to get the rights back. They're trying to retain the rights is what's really happening here. Verse 4, Verse 4, so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I will come after you. Now notice he hadn't said anything about Ruth, right? You catch that? And he said, I will redeem it. And so once again, as we're reading, we're thinking, it's another problem. He's going to get the land and he's going to get Ruth. And he said to him, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take the right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. The Hebrew is fascinating in this because it doesn't name this individual. And in fact, The English translation calls him a friend or just calls him this one. But in the Hebrew, literally, the most literal translation of the Hebrew is they call him so-and-so. That's exactly what the Hebrew calls him. So-and-so wasn't willing to do this. And evidently, it's a statement of his unwillingness to, if not the letter of the law, because clearly they weren't the sons of Elimelech. The letter of the law would be other sons would have to marry Ruth. But an unwillingness to step up and to care for the family and to care for this widow, he was unwilling to do so, but Boaz was. Well, we'll hurry through. Go down to chapter 4, verse 13, and let's see how it wraps up. So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now the women said to Naomi, the grandmother now, that baby, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Is that great? And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "The son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, if you're reading the big story for the first time, this is the biggest aha moment in the book. Because you've likely heard of King David. And right here at the very end of the story, it's like, here's why we've heard the story of Naomi and Ruth. It's because this was the royal line. This was the king's lineage. Boaz and Ruth, they were the great-grandparents of the great King David. This is Israel's meta story. Remember, God's big story is that he is working to restore a broken and rebellious creation. And God moves in unusual ways, and God is working in the nation of Israel. And in this time period, as we've talked about, the times of the judges were such an ugly time and such a violent time, and a time in which the consequences, the collateral damage of sin was just pervasive. And in all of this, there are all of these ugly stories. And in the middle of it, you have the story of Ruth, where people act with integrity, where people show hesed to one another, the Hebrew term for loving kindness, for care, for unusual affection, for the kind of love that is not to be expected. It's the kind of care that goes above and beyond. And in the middle of the days of Judges, what you have is you have essentially the nation again under threat. We talked about it last Sunday. You have the question of, is God's line, is God's nation, is God's purposes to provide a redeemer, is it going to carry through? Is there going to be a threat? And you read the story about Ruth, and it seems like an odd story and a nice story and a surprising story and an ironic story. And then you get to the end of it and you go, wait a minute. That's the reason we heard this story. This is David's family. This is God's process of providing a king, providing a redeemer, providing a new prophet, providing a savior. It's the aha moment. That's a great example of God's grace. Now let me quickly give you three observations, and then we'll be done. The first is this. Ruth makes it clear, the book of Ruth makes it clear, that God is beneath us in our circumstances. God is beneath us in our circumstances. Naomi's perspective early in the book, she got it right, but she also got it wrong. She was right in the fact that God was indeed ordaining all things. He was directing all things. She was right in the sense that she credited her circumstances to God, but she credited her painful and desperate circumstances to somehow God's bitterness or a lack of love or lack of concern by God. And nothing could be further from the truth. What our circumstances show us, they never at any moment, they never demonstrate the depth of God's care or love for us when we are in desperate circumstances. They show that he is nevertheless working through circumstances. That underlying the book of Ruth and the theology of the entire Old Testament is the belief that nothing happens by chance. And the writer of Ruth is being ironic in chapter 2 where he says, and it happened to be that she landed in the field of Boaz. He's being purposely ironic. The Hebrew is interesting because it says by chance, she chanced into the field of Boaz. That's like saying by a stroke of luck, she landed in Boaz's field. But everybody knows, if you know anything about the Bible, you don't believe in luck. It's God who is in control. It's God who is orchestrating circumstances in ways that we cannot understand, in ways that we are not happy with sometimes, in ways that often are painful. And yet God is orchestrating the circumstances for His glory and ultimately for our good. And this is still true. Romans 8:28 confirms this truth. Hebrews chapter 1 says everything is held together by the word of God's power. God's purposes are the same today as they were back when Joseph said to his brothers who had betrayed him, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God is beneath us in our circumstances. And what we find is that seemingly unimportant people at apparently insignificant times are prone to be monumentally crucial in accomplishing God's will, according to one author. And it's the same with us. I don't know what your circumstances are, and I do not make light of their pain. But I'm here to tell you, just like Naomi should have recognized and ultimately did recognize, that God is at work in your circumstances to bring His glory and to accomplish your good ultimately through it, if you are His child. The second observation is that God is not only beneath us in our circumstances, He's also beside us in our relationships. God mediates His kindnesses and sometimes even His loving disciplines through others. God uses other people. It's not just in a generic sense of circumstances. It's not just in the broad macro level, but even in our relationships. What you find in this book is you find everyone giving this kind of loving kindness to one another. The hesed love of the Father, the covenant love, the loving kindness, the devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the demands of duty. That's what you have. You have this with Naomi loving her daughters-in-law. You have Ruth going with Naomi. You have Ruth being willing to serve Naomi by gleaning in the field. You have Boaz welcoming the servant girl and hearing about her kindness to Naomi. You have this loving kindness to everyone in the book. And it's unusual in that, especially when you compare it to the last several chapters of Judges. And yet the truth is, God is beside us in our relationships. If you wonder why your life isn't going the way it should, if you wonder why you feel lonely, if you wonder why you don't see God at work, maybe you're not cultivating the kind of community and relationships that God calls you to. We need to be in one another's lives. We need to find these opportunities to serve and minister to one another. This is one of the core convictions of our church, that God has brought us together, grounded in word, in community, and in mission. And the community is that life happens. Life happens to us one way or another, but spiritual life and spiritual growth should happen in relationship and connection with one another. God is beside us in our relationships. God is beneath us in our circumstances. And then last, God is with us in the gospel. God is with us in the gospel. I said when I began that this book addresses the question, where is God? And God is with us every step of the way. He was with His people Israel, even though it didn't seem like it. And you know that aha moment at the end of the book where we find that these are King David's great-grandparents, the royal line? Well, they're more than that. They're not just King David's great-great-grandparents, but they are the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents of a greater king, of the one that would bless all of the world, of the one that would be the Savior of the world. And God was in the process of working out the truths of the gospel in this unique, unusual story that sounds so odd to us. And bringing history along to the place where finally, in the same lineage, the lineage of Ruth, who didn't even deserve it because she wasn't in the nation of Israel, yet God cares about the outsider and He includes her in the family. It's interesting, at the very end of the book, there's this brief genealogy that, like many Bible genealogies, it omits several names. It's designed not so much as an historical record, although it's a true record, but it's designed to make a point. And so we could spend a whole sermon on that genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth. But one of the things that's fascinating is it begins with the story. It goes all the way back to Perez, and who was the son of Judah and Tamar, that ugly story from the book of Genesis. And yet this is the lineage of the Savior. And mentioned in the middle of that is a guy named Salmon. And he happened to be married to a woman named Rahab, who was a prostitute in Jericho. And she's included in King David's family line. She's included in the Savior's family line. Because you see, the point of the gospel is that God welcomes outsiders. He welcomes outsiders. And the truth is, all of us were born outside. We're born in our sin. We're born willful to go our own way. We make our own decisions. We choose to go our way. We are all spiritual outsiders. And the good news is this. This is God's big story, that He's winning this rebel creation back to Himself one life at a time. He did it with Naomi. He did it with Ruth. He did it with Boaz. He did it in providing a Savior, and He did it in your life, and He did it with my life. Maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you still consider yourself an outsider. I want to tell you, you could be no farther away than Ruth was from the family of Israel, and yet God welcomed her in. And God, through circumstances, brought her to a place where she would be welcomed into the family of God. And you would say this morning, some of you would object, and you'd say, well, I don't see God working in my circumstances. And I would say, you're sitting right here today, aren't you? You're hearing the message that God loves sinners, and that through Jesus Christ, He is willing to forgive your sin and open His arms wide and welcome you like we all have been welcomed, because we were all rebels. We were all outsiders. We were all foreigners. And God has welcomed us into His family. And He hasn't just made us servants, although we are that, but He's adopted us. He's given us a place at the table. This is the gospel. So you ask yourself, where is God? God's beneath you in your circumstances. God's beside you in your relationships. But God is with you in His good news, the gospel.